Take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and go back to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 6 tonight. Amos chapter 6. It's been a number of weeks since we've been here. I didn't much feel like preaching each message on the judgment of God throughout the month of December. So it worked out well to have the division of the different activities. And boy, the kids did a great job last Sunday night. It was so great to hear from them. And I know that we had designed it to have communion and the candlelight service and the children's program all in one service on one Sunday night, but it sure worked out to have it divided up. And great to hear from them last Sunday night. Amos chapter 6, as we get back into this book, we've only got a couple of chapters left in this book, 6, 7, 8, and 9, so more than halfway through this book. Reminder that Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom. And we often recall the nature of God's judgment upon places like Babylon when that wouldn't be accurate as far as time is concerned, but as we're looking at the book of Daniel and we consider the major characters that were in the leadership positions there in Babylon, and we look at that king Belshazzar and his absolute refusal to acknowledge Almighty God when Nebuchadnezzar had been broken and been taken to the pasture. He'd been removed from the palace for a set period of time as he was under the judgment of God. And then I believe it's his grandson comes to the throne and just refuses to acknowledge Almighty God. And the enemy is at the gates and he's now surrounded. And the only thing that they still control is the city itself. And he thought to himself that nothing would ever cause them issues. And so on the night that we find the writing on the wall, The king has called in all of his princes and all the great ones of the kingdom, and they're just involved in a debauched party. And it is on that night that the Bible says that we find the finger of God writing on the wall, and Daniel interprets it and says, "You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting." You know, we're not surprised when God gives that kind of information to the unsaved or the ungodly. But that's really what we find here in this passage here in Amos chapter 6. This is not a message of callousness written to the ungodly. It's a message of callousness written to God's own people. And it is possible for any one of us to grow callous to the things of God. We go through the steps and the processes of different services and different revivals, and okay, I'm here and I'm punching my proverbial time clock and fulfilling my obligation. I'm letting everyone see me. I'm listening to the music. I'm putting in my offering. Therefore, I'm doing right by Almighty God and everything must be A-okay. But in truth, it's very easy for me to become callous to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. And these are actually the people of God. And you'll note right here in the very opening word we find here in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, again, he is boring down on their issues. So he addressed all the regions around them, all the nations around them. He addressed the southern kingdom of Judah, and I'm sure that the crowd was excited to hear of the judgment that was going to come to these other nations as we looked at that section of crime and punishment and the crimes that they had committed and the punishment that would then be there. But now the Lord has made it very clear that judgment is at hand, and he's unveiling or revealing to them the nature of the reasoning behind their judgment. And I know that the phraseology is different and the story is different here and the same, but there's a lot of similarity between the way that Belshazzar and the people of Babylon were living and the way that the people were living here, and these are God's chosen people. But we see here in Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. We find here in this passage the word woe. We're probably most accustomed to this word as it relates to the nature of our interactions with a horse. Some of you love horses. Some of you hate horses. Some here tonight would say, oh, I can't wait to get on a horse again. Some of you would say, I'm never getting on a horse ever, ever again. One of the first things that you learn when you're riding a horse is the nature of the word woe. And at times when you're in the early stages of learning to ride, you might be riding a horse that's not been ridden too much. And so neither you nor the horse know really what the word woe means. And you might have the intentions of, woe, you're going to stop right here, or woe, hey, we're going to keep on going and really do whatever you want to do. On a trip in December of 1994, it's one of my first teen trips with our teen department there in Tennessee. We drove down to Gatlinburg and went into a little town outside of Gatlinburg called Townsend. And we were going to do an overnight horseback riding trip with our teen department. And so we had, there's probably 13 or 14 teenagers on it. This is in the middle of December. And we were going to ride horses Friday night and then sleep in the barn and the loft of the barn, and then ride horses all day Saturday. And I'm telling you what, the teenagers were energized. I was energized too, because I was pretty young then. Now I'm at this advanced stage of life, and I've got a walker inside my office already, you know, just making sure I can get around my office. And so we were pumped, we were energized, we were ready to go. And one of the things that, there's so many different aspects of that story, I won't bore you with some of the details, but most of the kids on the trip had no idea how to ride a horse. And for the most part, the nature of the horseback riding was nose to tail, and so they put us on horses, and we just went nose to tail, nose to tail, nose to tail, and we just kind of trotted through the lower level of their farm. And the next day, on Saturday morning, we were planning to ride up the mountainside, and we were going to go to one of the peaks that overlooks sections of the Gatlinburg Townsend area and so forth. And I had this poor little girl, I'll name her here tonight. No doubt she's not watching, but I'll give her name. Her name was Laura. And Laura probably weighed less than 100 pounds, and she's on a very, you know, good-sized horse. And my wife is towards the front of the pack of the horse trip, and I'm towards the back, and so I'm going to kind of shuttle the kids and keep them all in line nose to tail. Well, we've had a good night riding on Friday night, but it's rained in the overnight hours into Saturday. And so my wife was towards the front, and we had one cowboy. Now, the cowboy is the one who really knows what he's doing. And he's going to lead our trip, and there's 13, 14 of us and so forth. It's my wife and I, another adult chaperone, and then like 10 kids, and then the cowboy. But I was familiar with riding and so forth, and so I'm gonna bring up the tail end, if you would, of the group. Well, I've got these two girls in front of me that have no idea how to ride a horse. I mean, they are put on that horse, and they're like, okay, Brother Todd, this is a stupid idea. I don't know why I'm on this activity. But you said it would be fun. And so they start up the trail, and these horses knew the trail well. It shouldn't have been a big deal, but it had rained, again, most of the night. And so as the horses got further and further away from the barn, these two girls right in front of me, one of them being Laura, they're right in front of me. I'm on a decent horse. Well, their two horses turn when they realize, hey, there's 10 horses headed up to the top of the mountain. We're not going there. So their two horses decide, we're going back to the barn. So the cowboy's on his way. My wife is on her way. The other adult leader is on his way. We're just, you know, now we're two groups. And I've got two girls now that are headed back to the barn, and I circle my horse around. I said, girls, stop your horse right there. Pull on the reins and say, whoa. You know, and I'm like, okay, that is not working. I want you to throw all of your 85 pounds into that into that bridle, and I want you to tell the horse, whoa, we've got to turn it around, and we've got to go this other direction. Well, unbeknownst to me, my wife is now up on the trail, and the kids were already having trouble because of the rain all night. Now, this trail was not more than a couple feet wide, and it had gotten muddy in the overnight hours. We had one girl on the trip whose horse reared up, and when it reared up, it got its front hoof caught in a vine. And that horse reared up on this two-foot trail with cliff on this side, mountain on this side. That horse rears up and turns towards the mountain, thankfully. But in one sense, it's not good because the kid's on that side. And flips all the way around and sets itself back down, now facing down the trail. That's not good. Another one, they're going on this trail, and they had to make a little bit of a turn, and that turn was a little bit of a rocky section. And in that little bit of a rocky section, the horse really needed to get up a little bit of energy to get over about a foot and a half of a rocky section to make a little bit of a turn in the trail. And boy, bless God, this one boy that I had in the teen department, this kid was every bit of about 6'5", 6'6", at this time, and he weighed every bit of 230, 250. That poor horse didn't have a chance. And I mean, if he were standing here today, he would tell you the same thing. But when he made the turn with his horse, instead of giving energy to the horse and making the turn with that horse, he pulled back on the reins and brought the pressure of the horse back towards him. Well, he came off the backside of the horse, and he goes tumbling down the side of the mountain. And when that size of a young man begins to gain steam, there's nothing that's going to stop him, okay? So here's cowboy, here's my wife, here's a group of teenagers, and then here's the other adult male. And then I'm trying to get these two girls to say whoa to their horses back down on the lower side. Well, I finally got little Laura turned around. We got her horse pointed in the right direction. Again, the horses knew the trail. It shouldn't be a problem. They start going on the trail, and I'm like, okay, we're going to catch up to the rest of the group. I realized that it was a little bit muddy, but I'm like, okay, we'll be fine. So we're just kind of walking along here. I've got these two girls in front of me. I said, hey, we're going to be good. We're going to catch up. I catch up, and everybody is stalled out. And Rebecca says back to me in her wonderful, loving, spiritual wife voice, what have you gotten me into? You know, no, she didn't. But she calls back and she says, Todd, we've got problems. And I said, Rebecca, don't say that. I said, these two girls in front of me are scared out of their minds. I mean, they're clutching their reins like this. And I'm like, they're scared out of their minds. What could possibly have happened to you that's worse than what I'm dealing with? Isn't that how we always think, men, you know? And she says, well, okay, if you want to compare stories, Arl's somewhere lost down the side of the mountain. What do you got going on? And I said, what? She said, yes, Arl came off the back of his horse. And I have no idea where he is. Two of the other teen guys have gone down the mountain. Now, again, you don't just help a 250, 260-pound football player just, you know, kind of walk back out of a cliff diving incident. And so they got down to the bottom and they found him, and luckily he had avoided every sapling and every tree, and he was fine. His horse was pretty happy to be shed of him, to be quite honest. But we get back up and we're all together now. And the cowboy says, I mean, I have kids whose legs are shaken. They're scared. They're like, we're going to die. This is the dumbest activity we've ever been on. I can't believe you brought us here. This is the end of your youth pastorate. This is the end of your life and ministry. I mean, this is what's going through their minds. And the cowboy says this, look, it's better for the kids to get back on the horse. Oh, you might as well have just said to them, just kill yourself right now. They said, get back on the horse. I'm not getting back on that horse. Well, the cowboy's point was legitimate. The horses were more equipped to handle the nature of the trail than the kids were leading the horse. So the kids were thinking in their mind, oh, I'll just slog through all this mud and everything, and it'll be great, and I'll pull my horse to safety. No, it would have been much better to get back on the horse. And so finally, we get the one girl's horse turned around. We get Arl back on his horse, and we get up to a landing, and the kids have a second to go, whew. And the cowboy says, we've got two choices. We can head back down to the bottom from here, or we can continue to the top. And I mean, it was almost like one voice. We're going down, we're going down, we're going down. I said, okay, all right, let's go down. So we make it all the way back down to the lower level, and the kids actually had a great time because we reached some sections that were about 6 to 10 feet long. And it was kind of a muddy incline, and so the cowboy had told us, just let your horse do the work. Don't be pulling on the reins. Don't be giving them, you know, all the jerking and everything. Just let the horses do the work. And so what the kids found was as they sat on that horse, the horse went down on its haunches and just kind of slid down these sections. And it was really cool. And by the time we got down, the kids were all like, we are fools. We should have absolutely gone to the top of that mountain. And I said, well, is it too late for that now? I said, maybe another day. But it was interesting in how the kids had gone from being scared to death to now thinking this is one of the greatest activities. And to this day, if you ask any of the kids, now not their parents, because they could have lynched me that night. But if you ask any of the kids if they'd go back and do that all again, they'd be like, this is awesome. This is one of the best experiences we could have ever had. And all I can think about is that matter of woe. And trying to insert your desires over the desires of something else. Now, for those of you that are deeply concerned, our senior trip to Tennessee fared much better with our horseback riding trip there. But we did almost lose Ariana, I think. I think that's right here. All right, we did. Horseback riding trips. Brother Kyle, don't schedule one, all right? No, I'm just kidding. God is saying the same thing to the nation of Israel. Whoa. Stop right where you are. You're about to go into a path, or you're about to go down a path. You're about to go into an arena that is deadly. Whoa. You know, there are times that the individual might be riding the horse and they might be saying, whoa, whoa, we've got to stop, we've got to stop. And the horse has a mind of its own. You know, really what we see here in this passage is Almighty God telling the people of Israel, whoa, stop. But they had a mind of their own. It was bringing them to this place of deep callousness. And they did not respond properly to Almighty God. This is a message for all of us that deal with the possibility of complacency or callousness. This is a warning to families that are making poor choices. This is a warning to nations that are making poor choices. Woe to those that are at ease, the Bible says. Woe to them that are at ease. They've become callous, they've become complacent. Well, how was the callousness revealed? It's right here in these verses, three areas in which their callousness was revealed. First of all, they were self-reliant. Verses 1 and 2, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. He tells them to go down and to look at these other nations and to take stock of what's happened to them. Be they better than these kingdoms? If their demise and their callousness and their disobedience was not enough and it brought about their own demise, who do you think you are that you will survive? First of all, in their self-reliance, they trusted in their privileges. They'd been greatly blessed by God and they'd acted as though nothing would ever change their status. It's interesting. This is a statement that is made. They mistook the favor of God for favoritism. They mistook the favor of God for favoritism. The favor of God was contingent upon their desire to obey. But favoritism blinds a person to the misdeeds of another. And so they had trusted in themselves. Remember that Jeroboam, many years before this, had said, we don't want the people of the northern kingdom traveling back to the southern kingdom to worship God. So we're going to make up our own city of sacrifice. And sure enough, the northern kingdom had put all their stock in Samaria. They'd put all their stock in the nature of the capital of the northern kingdom. They trusted in their privileges. They said, look, God will never turn against us. We have his favoritism. But they only had his favor as long as they obeyed. Not only did they trust in their privileges, they trusted in their prominence. They trust in their prominence, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse number 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And the Bible says in verse number 28 of 2 Kings 14, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, and how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Psalm 146 and verse number 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Luke chapter 12, we've looked at this recently. Luke chapter 12, the Bible says that the man put all of his trust and confidence in his prominence and what he had provided. I have provided all these things. Now I will tear down my barns and build greater ones. You see, the nation of Israel had become self-reliant. They thought they were in control for how things would turn out for them. They trusted in their privileges and they trusted in their prominence. Would you notice number two with me? Not only were they self-reliant, but number two, they were self-deceived. They were self-deceived. Verse number 3, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. This is a statement of those that were there in the midst of the northern kingdom that said, judgment will never come. Boy, I do not like being deceived. I don't think you would like being deceived. None of us would enjoy being deceived. But worse than being deceived by someone else is being deceived by our own life and our own actions and thinking that judgment will never come, that we've escaped it. It's acting as though punishment will never come. They acted as though the more they sinned that they committed, the more the sin they committed, the further away the judgment would go. One commentator said it this way, let them consider this, who put no bound to their sins, for the more they obey their own will, the more they hasten to destruction. And while they think they draw near to pleasures, they draw near to everlasting woes. They were self-reliant. They were self-deceived. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of this kind of deception, and it references the nature of the day in which we find ourselves. knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If I could use this as an example in the self-deception, and you and I could put ourselves in the seats of the high priest and the religious leaders of the day, as they partnered with Judas Iscariot and they gave him the 30 pieces of silver and they said, you find a time and a place and we will come and arrest him. And in their minds, they're thinking the best thing we can do is rid ourselves of the influence of Jesus Christ. The best we can do is to distance ourselves from this heresy that is flowing from the life of Christ. And so they partner with Judas, they have an inside man, they make a covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver, he takes the silver, and they think to themselves that they are this close to their day of victory. And no doubt they give the instructions to the soldiers and they say, go with this Judas. And on their way they say to Judas, hey, it's dark, how are we going to tell who is the Christ? Judas says, I'll go and I'll kiss the one that is Jesus Christ. And no doubt as they receive the reports and the updates from all of their underlings and all of their soldiers, and they say, hey, we're headed out. We're going to go get him. We know his location. We know the place. We've got Judas Iscariot. They no doubt thought to themselves, and if you and I could think as they were thinking, hey, we are this close to victory. Judas identifies Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they bring Jesus Christ back. And in their minds, with their religious blindness, with their religiosity, with their self-deception, they think to themselves, we are this close to victory. This is all working out just like we want it to work out. They bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have trial after trial in the wickedness of the darkness of that night. They finally get to the point where they find something that they can accuse him of, and they bring him before Pilate, and they begin to spread the word amongst the people, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the whole time they're thinking, this is a great path. We're this close to victory. And what it must have been like to their ears when they saw and then heard Pilate say, I'm washing my hands of this. I find in him no guilt, but you go and do with him as you would. And they put him on that Roman cross. And they think to themselves, we are this close to victory. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ placed on that cross and his hands nailed and his feet nailed. And they think to themselves, we are this close to victory. And they begin to stand around the foot of that cross and they begin to chant, crucify him, crucify him. And where individuals would come by and have sympathy, they overwhelm that sympathy with their chants. We're this close to victory. And the moment that Jesus Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the Bible says he gives up the ghost. Those chief priests must have all given themselves a pat on the back and buttoned their coats and held their heads high as they walked away saying, ha ha, we've done away with another competitor to our religion. Look at what happens when you mess with us. And they thought to themselves that we've now won the victory because Christ is defeated and dead. And not many days hence, They straightway told his followers that they were no longer to preach in his name. You see, they were self-deceived. And in the entirety of the scenario, as they thought that they were drawing ever close to victory, they were actually drawing closer and closer, listen to this, to their own destruction. Israel has become so self-reliant in thinking, we can't do anything to lose the favor of God. He'll always fight on our behalf. It's kind of like that of Samson, when Samson was shaken and he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He'd become complacent and calloused. He was so self-reliant that he said, I will arise as I did at other times and I will be victorious. And much like the religious crowd of that day, they were self-deceived and they thought that they were drawing ever closer to their day of victory. But their day of perceived victory, when they walk away in pomp and circumstance, was the day of their defeat. Because Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and he had proven that religion cannot and will not save. Self-deceived. Self-deceived. Boy, we live in a society that is overwhelmed by self-deceived people. Boy, they just want to trash this book. They want to trash the God of this book. They want to rid themselves of the nature of preaching and teaching. They're like Ahab with Elijah when he comes and says, are you the one troubling Israel? The Antichrist will be just like the religious crowd. And as I have been speaking on Wednesday nights, we'll get back to it this Wednesday night in our special Wednesday night classes. The Antichrist will be the same. And when he has that deadly wound that appears to be healed at the midway point of the tribulation, and he then declares himself to be God and forces all worship to come to him and has a false prophet that directs worldwide worship and the worldwide economy and everything that goes on now under the leadership of Antichrist, he will be self-deceived. He will think to himself that he's drawing ever closer to victory. And when he gathers all of his armies there at Armageddon, and he surveys the vast valley and the vast resources that he has become accustomed to, he will think, my day of victory is ever near. In Revelation chapter number 19, the heavens will split wide open. And where the Antichrist thinks that he's headed to victory, the Bible says that he'll be picked up by the nape of the neck and thrown into the lake of fire alive. Self-deceived, self-reliant. And then notice the last three verses, they had become self-indulgent. Look at the description that's given here. Verses 4 through 6. The Bible says they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So here's what we're saying. The enemy is at the gate, much like it was in Daniel with Belshazzar. The enemy is at the gate, and all the king can say is, let's party. Well, in truth, it was no time to party because the enemy was there. The Medes and the Persians had gathered, and there was a weakness that was found in the city of Babylon. And where the king thought he had an impenetrable walled city, that night the Medes and the Persians would come in and defeat that great world empire. It's the individual that is shaken and awakened to the nature of their callousness, and they just continue on at the buffet of life. That's exactly what we find here in the passage. Look at what's involved here. First of all, it's immorality. They lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. The implication is that they've just consumed themselves with immoral lifestyles and feeding their flesh in any way, shape, or form that they can. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all. God is the one that designed marriage. The bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Immorality abounded. They just in this time, which should have been a stark reminder and a wake-up call and a whoa! No, the Bible says they're full of immorality. Number two, they're full of gluttony. Boy, gluttony's a tough one, isn't it? You know, we don't have too many of the old-time buffets around anymore, do we? I noticed down in Woodbridge, I think there's still one old country buffet down there. When I was a kid growing up, we sure had a lot of buffets around here. Not so many bike paths back then, but a lot of buffets. I'm just kidding. Boy, I love Chesapeake Bay. Some of you would recall Chesapeake Bay. If you go to Chesapeake Bay and you order something off of the menu, it's all you can eat for that item and everything else on the menu that's cheaper than that item. Michael Baldwin and I could do some serious eating at Chesapeake Bay. We had some good times. Driving back from state ODAX tournament every year down in Richmond in the day, there was a place called Duff's Smorgasbord. And we left, I believe at that time it was called Church of the Open Door, is where they once had their state competitions. We'd left the state competition, Church of the Open Door. We'd heard all the final tallies and everything like this, and I tell you, it really wasn't that big of a deal to us to participate in ODAX as it was to know that we were going to be eating at Duff's that night. And there were some times that Mike and I were in the back seat of the car, and something would trigger us laughing. You know how bad that is, don't you? You know what it means to be full and to be overflowing and to have that last scoop of ice cream that you just had to have, and then someone gets you laughing. And I'm telling you what, oh my goodness, we start laughing and it hurts. You're like, stop, stop. And I'm telling you what, Michael Baldwin, if you've never seen him get on a roll with humor, the guy is incredible. He's nonstop, and it's more than you can take. But Brother Mike, it's amazing. And I would look it over to him, and I'd say, Mike, stop right now. I can't take it. It's hurting so bad. We don't have many of those anymore. Now we're really pushed towards the healthy living. Now we need to spend more time on the treadmill. Now we want to spend more time on the bike that shows me what everyone else is doing in the world while I'm riding the bike, kind of thing. And now the mirror that I once looked into and saw my pathetic form now shows me someone that's really healthy, and they're telling me from the mirror, it really has become Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. The mirror is talking back to me. Get up, you slob! I don't know. Perhaps some of you got that mirror for Christmas. Let me know how it goes. But we can laugh about the nature of gluttony. But in truth, this was a genuine issue because of their taking ease and just consuming themselves with what was the luxuries of life. And instead of eating to live, they were living to eat. And they just consumed themselves with their appetite. And the Bible says here in the passage that they've consumed themselves with eating the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They didn't even care about the timing. They just said, give me more, give me more, give me more. They weren't only filled with immorality and gluttony, but they were filled with the heathen music. The Bible says they chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They had invented music and musical instruments that turned the heart of man away from God. And then notice the last one, the Bible says there, they drank wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. You see, drinking the wine out of the glass was no longer sufficient. Now they're drinking it out of bowls. And again, what you can see in this passage, again, if you put in your mind's eye the nature of the enemy being at the gate, God saying to them, wait, you don't understand the severity of this. You think you are drawing closer to victory because of the favoritism of Almighty God, but it is not favoritism. You enjoyed the favor of God while you were obedient. The enemy, Assyria, is at the gate. And where God is saying, whoa, pull the reins back, stop this kind of living, they just consumed more and more and more and more. And they really never woke to the reality of what God was saying about the coming judgment. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm calloused to Almighty God yet. Well, take stock of your own life. You see, I can't do this for you and you can't do this for me. But I wonder if you're living for your flesh. Oh, for you, it may not be the matter of drunkenness, but it might be the matter of immorality. For you, it might not be the matter of immorality, but maybe it's the matter of gluttony. Or perhaps it's even something beyond what is stated here, but you begin to be consumed by those kinds of things. And God says to all of us tonight, whoa. You'll recall with me back in chapter 4, in verse number 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. You'll recall that the judgment upon the nation was certain, but God declared to certain individuals that if they would listen, that there was still hope for the individual. Though the nation would not survive, there was hope for the individual. And he said in chapter 5, seek God, seek good. And I'm saying to you tonight, do you find yourself in your walk of life in a position in which God is trying to pull the reins back on your life? And he's saying to you tonight, hey, listen, if you don't wake up today with this warning system, you are on a collision course with discipline, and it will not end well. As I stated in the beginning of the message, this is a message for families. Dads, are your families in a position of blessing, or are you in a position in which you think that the favoritism, you've mistaken the favor of God for the favoritism of God? No, the favor of God is up only upon those that are walking obediently in his path. And perhaps we as dads need to come to the forefront and say, okay, God is pulling the reins back on the way we've been living, and I'm going to listen. Teenagers, I don't know how many times I've watched God pulling the reins back on a teenager, but they've just not listened. Young adults, be alert. A lot of kids you're going to meet in college settings will seek to take you down paths that do not please God, and they'll be immune to the pulling of the reins. Perhaps they're not even saved. But they'll take you down a path, and there is great sorrow ahead. To all of our young ladies, boy, if a young man is not sensitive to God pulling the reins on their life, don't follow them into marriage. Don't go down that path. Perhaps tonight you have a family member or a friend that is consumed with one or more of these things that I've mentioned tonight. boy, begin to pray more fervently for them. Because God is chanting, or God is saying to them, woe, woe, woe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in this passage. Thank you for the lessons that are learned from the decisions of the nation of Israel. National judgment was on the horizon, and Assyria was around the corner. You had already said that they would need to prepare to meet Almighty God. That is a term of war. There would be no deliverance for the nation, but there was still time for individuals. And so that's my call tonight for the invitation, is for us as individuals to take stock of our walk and to see if there be anything in our lives that are drawing us to a place of callousness or complacency. And perhaps we're living for all of these things. Our flesh is in the driver's seat of our lives. Lord, would you bring conviction tonight? Perhaps it's a teenager or a young adult that is consumed by a fleshly desire. Would you tonight work? Perhaps we have relatives that are consumed by these fleshly desires. Would you bring their names and their faces to the forefront of our thoughts in our time of prayer here in invitation? But it's also quite possible that we have people here in the midst that have grown callous to the things of Almighty God, and in truth, they are drawing ever closer to their demise or their defeat or to their discipline, and they think all the while that they're drawing ever closer to their victory. And so they're going to lie back on their bed of ivory and drink out of bowls and just consume their fleshly desires, not knowing all along that God has been shouting from the rooftop, woe. I want to see you stop. I don't want your life defeated in this way. Lord, would you please work in each heart and life as we have our time of invitation tonight? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.